Well, good morning. It is good to see you all here. And we're going to begin with Hebrews chapter 7. So if you would, turn in your scriptures there to Hebrews chapter 7. All right, we'll begin reading the Word of God. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gracious kindness to your people, that you have given us perfection in yourself. You are better. You are higher. You are greater. We praise you for your glory, for your honor. You deserve all praise. We gather together to worship you, to fellowship together in your spirit. Pray that you would meet with us and that you would guide us and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to be in chapter 14 this week, Genesis. And plan on, Lord willing, covering the chapter, the whole chapter here. And it is the episode most of you are familiar with, hopefully, where Abraham has to rescue Lot and he sees Melchizedek. And we'll go over that a little here in a little while. But if y'all recall, we covered that in Hebrews not too long ago to an extent. And I remember covering that myself. It hit me. So I won't spend as much time on that. We'll look at it too. So pick up here. Verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chandalamar, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they were made war with Barah, king of Sodom, and Birsha, king of Gomorrah, and Shinah, king of Admah, Shemaber, king of Zeboim, and you know what I mean. And king of Bala, that is Zor. All of these joined together in the valley of Sidon, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. According to some of my background reading, this Shinar was kind of the area of where Babylon was, and that some of the scholars think that this group here, this first kings group, may be sort of a primitive beginnings to the Babylonian Empire. I don't know if that's clear or not. It's something I was reading. In the fourth verse 5, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim and Ashtaroth, Carnaim and Zuzim in Ham, and Emim in Shavah, Kerathaim, and the Horites in the mountain of Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to Enmespot, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazeron Tamar. So it appears, if I'm understanding this right and reading some commentaries, that that's kind of on the way to this battle that was mentioned in the first paragraph. The first paragraph talks about how they were in the valley of Sodom. But I don't know if it's entirely clear that's what's happening here. Then it's kind of like, that's kind of like a summary, that first paragraph. And then it kind of goes back into the backdrop of what's happened. And so they're like on the way to this battle. They stop and have a battle of these other peoples, which it is assumed by some are allies to the Sodom and Gomorrah group that they're about to meet. And so this is more than likely, this has to do with a lot of this back in the day, and we read some of this in other parts of Scripture, of making tribute and taxes. And so these kings and this little empire with the leader seems to be Chedorlaomer, are trying to. It's kind of like an extortion ring, it seems like, and that happens even in our day, or a protection racket, if you will, where criminals will go to business and say, "I will protect you from harm if you pay me so much a month," but what they're really saying is, "I will protect you from myself.
But they're acting like they're protect, and they do. I think some of these situations they actually do protect from other people. And it would be similar here. This king, he basically says, look, you want trouble from me, you're going to pay me the money, and I will also protect you from other people. So there was a benefit to being underneath some of these kings. It's like there might be a benefit to being under this criminal in some cities. And you just, if you don't do it, you're in trouble. A lot of that's going away, though, in our modern time. But that 30 years ago, I think that was pretty common. But I do believe it still happens. But this is kind of like some of that going on, these kings and power and money. That's what a lot of this is about. And so there's a rebellion, and the rebellion probably represents we're tired of paying the money, and so we're going to stop. So these kings are coming to set things back the way it was, so they can collect their money and be the boss. So there's a power and money dynamic here. And verse 8 says, and the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, went out and joined together in the battle in the valley of Sidim. So this refers back to what was that summary statement that was said at the beginning. Again, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Sodom was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abraham's brother's son who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So they have basically kidnapped Lot, stole all of his property. And probably some of that is kind of like their idea of, hey, you owe us this tax. We're taking all this, and we're going to take one of your better citizens too, because that represents money. And we kind of went over some of that. Back in Daniel, they took a lot of the best people from Israel. And that's probably why they took Lot, because he was productive and industrious and learned from his uncle how to do things right. May have been why they took him, because he represented value. And that was, it's kind of a common thing that may have been what's happening, where they take people and it helps build that loyalty and keep them from rebelling again. I got some of your people here, so you don't want to rebel. So that type of thing went on. May have been part of why they took him, but it's really unclear why they took Lot, because it almost sounds like they singled out Lot, but maybe they took other people. It's not clear from the text. Then verse 13, one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as women and the people. According to my sources, Mamre was about 40 miles from Sodom, and what many scholars think is Dan was. There's a little bit of uncertainty about Dan. It doesn't appear to be that the future Dan that would exist is not being referred to here. That it would be a city, and there's clues in scripture about it that would put it about 120 miles away from where Abram was, where living. So he had a pretty good journey to go on to do this rescue mission. I got a little curious about that and was Googling, and according to a lot of sources, maybe an average about 15 miles a day was all maybe an ancient army could travel, a lot of on foot. And the assumption here is that they would be on foot, but that's not clear. But I think that more than likely was. So that's pretty difficult embarkment he was taking on there, going to get his son. A lot of hardship, difficult travel, pursuing them. And I wanted to mention a little something here. It says, what we just read, that he was an ally with these people. Now, I looked that up because it kind of caught my attention, because it seemed kind of odd that Abram would like have allies, because I pictured him to be sort of just like a sojourner, right? And you don't expect him to have allies, because it kind of gives you that feel that he's his own nation. But it may have been the case that he had this semi-quasi-sovereignty going on in this time. Certainly possible. But I looked at the Hebrew there, and it's pretty consistently translated ally, but the Hebrew word, underlying word, says covenant, that he made a covenant with them, with these kings, Sodom, Gomorrah, and the others. And so I looked into that, because that seemed a little odd too, and because I thought I vaguely thinking, well, that doesn't seem right. And later, we see God telling them not to have covenants with the people of the land. So, what's going on there? I was going to read that little passage. It's Exodus 23, 31-33. It says, "And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates, and I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods, and they shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." And well, we have this somewhat repeated in a couple other places. Exodus 34:11, it's more specific about the inhabitants. So it's not... It says the people. You don't make a covenant with them, with the people in the land. So what's going on? Why is Abraham allowed to? And there's maybe a couple of different reasons what's going on here. It could be that was for an old covenant dispensation, what they call it. We don't like that word, but for a certain time period that God didn't want them making the covenants. Or it could be that really what he's getting at in these admonitions was it has to be maybe connected to their gods, maybe, is what the point of that is. So I'm not entirely sure how to read that. And it's difficult to find a commentary really addressing that specifically. But it could be that it's really saying, it's not saying you can't make any kind of covenant, but you can't have this relationship with them and agreeing, basically acknowledging their gods exist and are worthy to be in a part of this contract, that kind of thing. I'm not entirely sure. But it could be just that it was just for the time in Israel, and it wasn't time yet that this wasn't allowed. And and I was thinking about what this would mean for us. And in a sense, we kind of covenant with unbelievers. Like if we go to work for an unbeliever, you're making an agreement with them. You know, so I would say that it's probably maybe that kind of thing where it's just like an agreement, but it's not connected to some foreign god or something. So kind of you agree to do a job for a certain amount of money, so it's, in a sense, it's a covenant. Well, I guess it's an assumption on my part is what's going on. He of the people, or there was a covenant with some other group, you know, and they wouldn't be, you know, they wouldn't be believers, I wouldn't think. Because it appears to be this same group, like part of, you know, what's going on and during what's happening right here. So it's kind of like saying, you agreed to help us in a time of trouble. Well, the time of trouble's here, help us. But it looks like his motivation was to help Lot, the way it's read. And I mean, I think that's the obvious assumption there. Okay, verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out and met with him at the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. And Abraham and Melchizedek, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham, for God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. So, just a review of kind of what I had talked about several months ago about Melchizedek. It probably the general most common view of who he was would be we don't know much about him, but he was just a man who was, and we take it literally that he was a king at the time, but there's just nothing else talked about. We don't know much about. But we see from Hebrews 7 that at the very minimum he is a type. If it was a earthly king there, he's a type of Christ. But then there is a camp that believes that this is a Christophany, an appearance of Christ, that it wasn't really just a mortal man that showed up that had a kingdom, a physical kingdom there in that area, but it was just Christ manifesting himself. And I don't know sure if I lean one way or the other. I'm sort of agnostic about that question. There is it looks like a decent argument to me one way or the other, and that it may be a real good reason to lean one way, and I haven't gotten to that point yet. But from my view, when you read Hebrews 7, there's some decent arguments, because if you take literally what it says right there in the beginning, and can somebody read the first few verses of Hebrews 7 for me? Verse 1 through 3. Who's saying that? Okay.
This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all of his spoils, was first of all by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually.
Okay, so if you took that literally, then it does look a lot like a Christophany. because, you know, no end of days, no genealogy. If you took it literally. So, but it may mean, obviously, it may mean, well, it looks like that because nothing's ever mentioned about his genealogy. Nothing's, it doesn't tell that he died. It doesn't tell anything about him. So you can say he had no end of life. So that kind of thing. It's just like a picture of Christ. And that's another way to look at it. And the implication right there along with them making these literal statements that look like it was Christ is also implied in the text that he's not Christ because it compares Christ to Melchizedek. And it says he's of the order of Melchizedek, not that he was Melchizedek. So it implies there's two different people. So there's an argument either way there. So it's kind of an uncertainty in my mind about who he is. Was it Christ or was it just a man? And so that's down the nutshell version before we move on. And one other thing would be, one other reason why I hold out maybe it could be Christ is that, and this is kind of a small thing, but it seems, and it's a little bit of an argument from silence like we talked about before, that seems like Scripture would have told us more about this guy if he was a real earthly king. And a lot of scholars believe the king of Salem would be referring to what would now be called Jerusalem. But whether or not it's not that important either way. But the point is, he was a righteous king there, king of righteousness, and he was a priest of the Most High. So surely he had a godly kingdom, you would assume, but we don't hear anything about it. And apparently it goes away. His godly kingdom didn't prosper. He apparently got defeated because we don't hear from him anymore. And they come into the land later, and there's no godly kingdom that they meet and shake hands with and say, hey, praise the Lord, right? He's gone. So could have happened. Maybe he was real king. Maybe God just let him get defeated. I don't know, but it seems odd. And so it's kind of like an argument from silence a little bit. And some of it, another couple of things that seem odd in my mind, this is subjective, but it's like clues, you know, just giving you little clues, but you may not see them as good clues. That it seems a little odd that he's not involved in any, and he doesn't seem to, he comes out and says a great job afterwards, but, you know, why wouldn't Abraham meet with him and strategize about how going to get him, maybe him loaning him some of his soldiers, things like that. Seems odd that that wouldn't happen if he was a real king. Again, we know he didn't go help, so that part's not silence. We know that didn't happen, but why he didn't is silent. We don't know. So it could be very rational explanations for all of that. So, but it does bring a red flag for me and say, maybe. All right. So, practical applications for what we read today. We'll talk about a little bit. First of all, I want to talk about the benefit of the doubt. And we read Abraham here. Wait a minute. Before we go, let me keep going. I'm going to go ahead and pick up before we do that in verse 21. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. Except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me. Aner, Eshcol, Mamre, let them take their portion. All right, so that is what I was trying to refer to. Is when I read this, one thing that crossed my mind was why does Abram care what he's going to say. And coming from my perspective, a lot of times I can be prideful, so I might read the wrong thing into that and not give Abraham the benefit of the doubt. I might think, well, he's worried that king's going to be bragging and taking away from his reputation, from his greatness. He's a self-made man. He has all these talents. He built this empire of 300 and something great soldiers that went out and beat kings. You know, he's a self-made man. He doesn't want Sodom bragging that he made him, that kind of thing. And that's where we have to be careful. So I'd like to bring that to you guys, and maybe that's a temptation of yours as well. I know it is mine sometimes when I read Scripture, that I'm reading it from that lens of my weakness. And we have to be careful with that, because there's no indication why he would have a bad motive for this here. That's the silence, too. A lot of times that silence, we want to take it and run with it and come to a wrong conclusion. And I want to be careful not to do that as well. We assume, benefit of the doubt, that Abraham didn't want that to happen because it takes glory from God. That if the king of Sodom goes around and said, I made Abraham rich, then he's taking God's glory because it was God that made him rich. So that would be the godly motivation that we should assume that Abraham has, apart from some reason not to assume it. Doesn't mean that Abraham couldn't have sinned right here. It's certainly possible that he was just being prideful at this moment, because he's just like us. It's possible. And it's a similar situation. I was thinking back on this. And I discussed this with Benjamin a little bit about when Abram let Sarah get taken. And it kind of rubbed me the wrong way. And I'm thinking, I wouldn't have let my wife be taken like that. Right, and so I'm not giving him the benefit of the doubt that he's got a good reason for doing that. And there are reasonable explanations, so that's what I should assume, that's the explanation, and not that he was afraid at the moment. He had a moment of weakness. Could have been, though. Could have been that he had a moment of weakness driven that. We don't know. It was silent. But we want to give him, his godly man, the benefit of the doubt. And it just reminded me of an attitude that I want to have all the time, and for you guys as well. And so this practical application for our ongoing relationships with one another. Is it somebody, we may be interacting with one another here, and somebody says something maybe that bothers you. And what do you do? You give them the benefit of the doubt that it was a good point to it, right? And that's what we should continually be doing. I was reminded too, meditating on that, about an examples from Scripture. We see several of them, I think, an Ethiopian eunuch. We see examples, of course, all whenever we're preaching the gospel. And that was one of those times when he said, the Ethiopian eunuch said to Paul, I don't remember the exact wording here, but he wants to be baptized. And Paul said, come on down, and there's some water right here. Or he said, there's some water. And he baptized him. So he assumes, and that's what we should do when we're preaching the gospel. And we assume if someone accepts the gospel that it's legitimate until we see otherwise. And we assume our brothers and sisters are on the right page until we see otherwise. And we may see something that reminds us that might look suspicious. It might be a red flag. But those red flags should not make us think the worst of our brother and sister. You still think the best. You can have a red flag and you can maybe investigate. Sometimes it's best, though, just to ignore the red flag. And you assume the best, and you just love those around you. Until you get some really good indications, strong red flags, then you might go talk to a brother about it. But still assuming the best until you know for sure there's something going on. Maybe something's wrong. Could be. But we always need to give each other the benefit of the doubt. And I was reminded, too, on practical applications for this whole event of what we see. So, and I went to John 15. So I'm going to read a few verses from that because it's reminded me of that and how to apply this to us in a more general sense of what Abraham did, because applying it specifically may need to be done, right, at some point, but it's highly unlikely. So it's not a day-to-day thing that we would apply specifically what happened here, because we don't have to put our lives on the line, most of us. We don't have to go off, you know, none of our friends get kidnapped. So, but in a general sense, how do we apply it? And John 15:11-13, I'm going to read. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my covenant, that you love one another as I have loved you," my commandment. Verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And so he's pointing to his work for his people that are laying down his life. But he's also teaching that that's our job, that we are called to lay down our lives for those that we love. And first and foremost, it's always we lay down our lives for God. We deny ourselves, take up our cross, follow Him. And that's, in a sense, laying down your life. So you don't have to actually physically get killed to daily lay down your life. And so there's a calling for all of us. We can do similar to Abraham is doing here. But he did it in that more close to actually having to lay down his life. He was willing to. He put his life on the line there. Because, man, this isn't like going after a few thieves that kidnap somebody and you have the way upper advantage. He was going up against kings and armies here. So they might not have been big armies, probably weren't, but certainly formidable, greatly increasing your risk of death here. He had a strong risk of death. He's willing to do that for someone he loved. And I think that's part of what Christ is getting at here, is a mentality we need to have, each of us, to do things that need to be done for those that we love. And it doesn't have to be this grand scale. It can be an everyday thing, and it can be doing the dishes. That's putting your life on the, laying down your life, things that you would rather be doing, but your responsibility is to do the dishes. You need to do the dishes for your family, for whoever, or other things like that, just things that you do for those around you that need done. And we need to be doing that continually and not thinking of ourselves, thinking of others. And it even applies, you know, to the entire world. But it's gonna affect you in your family every day. And then it's going to affect our brothers and sisters here more than it would our brothers and sisters far away. So, and the Lord's going to lay it on our hearts how to do that. But we do it through practice and we do it through wisdom. And I don't have an easy answer for how to do that here. Because like with Abraham, there wasn't an easy answer for Abraham. He has to discern whether he's capable of going in. You don't just, when Christ said lay down your life, that doesn't mean you just commit suicide. And so we talked about this before, why he had another situation with Sarah that we just talked about. His wife got taken. He did not go attack them and try to take her back, because it's a different context. Because then, Egyptian much more powerful, would have been suicide. So he's making his judgment. So we, each of us, practical application, sometimes you got to make judgments in your life about how to lay down your life, or how to, in a less literal sense, if our lives aren't at risk, how to dish out your time, how to partition and give of yourself, in a sense, laying down your life, you give of yourself and your time in the wisest ways, in the who really needs it. Who is God calling you to give your life to lay down your life for today? There's no, Scripture doesn't tell us specifically. Each one of us are led in a different way. But God calls us to do it. And Abraham is being faithful here in following his call of what needed to be done then. He had the capability to do it, and he proved that. So it was a good judgment call on his part. Sometimes it doesn't even work out that way for us. But all we can do is make our best judgment. Sometimes we might make bad judgments in trying to help others, and it doesn't work out quite as smoothly. We just keep trying. You keep moving forward. And how we do that is reading the Scriptures and practicing. We practice not only to develop the skills to lay down our life to help others, but when and where and when it's appropriate, when it's not appropriate. And I appreciated seeing the guys develop these skills here on the mats, a lot of you guys. And that can be very useful in some situation. It may come up, you never know, similar to this situation, where there's danger involved. And you're more prepared by practice. And if you have a gun and you practice with it, same situation, you're getting more prepared to actually help someone in need, and that's a good thing. And but then you have that balance of what's your priorities? That's an individual thing. Some people make that judgment, it's so unlikely I'm not going to spend that time. Some people think that would be good for me to spend my extra time on. I want to, and that's a personal thing that God will lead each one of us on differently. But all of that practice and that development of skills that you might do in your life that you can apply scripturally, because it's not about you and your pride, right? It's not about being the greatest grappler. It's about how you're going to use that for the kingdom of God, potentially. And so doing all that practice, you might just be digging a hole for yourself getting great at grappling and getting good with a gun, because you might end up murdering somebody because you made a bad judgment and you thought that's the right thing to do, but it's not, but you weren't reading Scripture right. And so you end up guilty of murder according to Scripture. So we practice both, and we discern. You get good at life, and you get good at understanding how Scripture tells us to apply these life situations and to apply our skills. That's part of the our Christian life, is to learn the Scripture, but also to learn wisdom about the world, to be discerning the world around you, what's happening. We're supposed to be wise and discerning in that way. But just understanding the Scripture, you can still get off track if you don't grasp the situation at hand. So God calls us to be wise, to be discerning in that manner too. So, and as we close here, I want us to be meditating on that this week, about how we can lay down our lives for those around us, and that what are our priorities. We can meditate on what are the priorities of my life, who do I need to be laying down my life for. The Scriptures talk about that, how your wife is a priority, your children are priorities, your church is a priority, and it moves out from there. And what is my situation in life? And what skills do I need to develop in order to be a help, to love, as Jesus said, to lay down my life. There's no greater love than to lay down your life. And we do it in any way that we can. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your grace and your mercy, and for your word. Lord, give us wisdom in making daily decisions and choices that would benefit the kingdom, that we could be a part of your plan and your purpose in a godly way. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.